Hope you enjoyed your Memorial Day weekend. Let me make sure I'm in there. There you go. Also hope you're able to enjoy last week as Dave preached. I know I was blessed by it in a couple of ways. One, it was good to just have a week to catch up on some stuff. So that's always a blessing, but it's also a blessing to be able to have him challenge us through God's Word. And so, as I say often, I always want to be able to raise up and have other people be able to preach the Word of God to us on the weekends. And so we're working towards that goal and hoping that God would bring us more men who can do that. So, but with that, let's go ahead and grab our Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to be in Matthew 12, verses 22 to 32. Again, Matthew is about two-thirds of the way through the Bible. It's after the book of Malachi and before Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans. And so you're looking for the big number 12 and then the small 22 to 32. So we've been in this book for about 4 months, and we've got two more months before this fall. We're going to jump into an Old Testament book or two this fall. And hopefully we can actually finish the book, not take 4 years to finish a book, but try to finish the book this fall. But as we were putting this series together, really about a year and a half ago, I was thinking about how to name it and how to summarize the series and what would be the best way to really get the point across of what Matthew is trying to talk about in this book. And so that's where we came up with the title, The King and His Kingdom, because really the book is all about Jesus Christ being the King and the kind of kingdom that he brings. How he's the king that we're longing for, and he's bringing a kingdom that we all long for. And so if you look at the whole history of the Bible, what you have is the first part of the Bible really shows how God created all things. Everything we see, feel, touch, hear, sense, he created everything. But what has happened is you and I thought that we were smarter than the creator of all things. We thought that we were smarter than him. And so we desired to go our own way, and we did our own thing. That's what kids do, right? You know, you tell them, you come to them, you're not trying to be mean. You say, hey, this way is better in life. You should do this. Don't do that. That's going to hurt you. And they come and they, oh, you have no idea. I'm going to do it my own way. Maybe they're not that in your face, but you know, they think that they know what's best. They think that they know how to live life, and it's what we've done to God. We dismiss God and do our own thing, and as a result, when you read the rest of the Old Testament, we begin to see how life spirals out of control and how messy life becomes for the people of God, and how we're longing for someone to come and fix it. Now, the issue comes in. It comes in when we start to wonder and think, what kind of person or what kind of king will come in and fix it? And I don't mean skin color or ethnicity, but really, what kind of person is this going to be? Is it going to be someone with prominence and power? Or is it going to be somebody different? As we saw a couple of weeks ago, what we expect and what actually happened with Jesus doesn't line up. He didn't line up with their expectations in the book of Matthew, and he doesn't line up with our expectations today, because for them, they thought he was going to come in, he's going to overthrow Rome, and he's going to return the Jews to power. And he's going to affirm the religious elite, the Pharisees, who thought that they had everything together. They thought Jesus was going to come and say, hey, you're doing a great job here. And yet, as he comes, he was really, in many senses, he's actually too liberal for the conservative Pharisees, and he's too conservative for many of the liberal Romans, if you will. And yet, as Matthew shows time and time and time again, Jesus is actually the kind of king the Old Testament ultimately pointed towards, because Jesus is actually the long-awaited Messiah king. And as we've said multiple times, the point in the book of Matthew is showing that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah king who brings an upside-down kingdom to an upside-down people, actually through upside-down methods to redeem and transform an upside-down people. It means that the kingdom that he's brought is not what we expect, and the way in which he's brought it is not what we'd expect. And so he's vastly different. And Matthew is saying that that's true throughout the whole book. And then he gets to a point where he says, because this is true, we have a decision to make. Because this is true, we either have to say, yes, Jesus is the King, and he's the Savior, or we have to say, no, he's a big fraud, and we need to push him to the side. Matthew gets us to the point where there's no middle ground. We have to decide. There's no non-decisions of where we can say, oh, I'll just sit on the fence for a while. In fact, that's actually a decision. It's a decision against Christ. So I don't know how you make decisions, but it depends on how big of a decision it is and how quickly I have to make it. Normally, I go through a few things. So when I was getting ready to think about proposing to my wife, there's a few things I did. One is I asked godly men who are older than me and said, hey, what should I think about? Is this what I want to work on? Let's talk about it. And I looked at Scripture and the Bible and said, what does it look like? What kind of woman should I be looking for? And I prayed about it. And after doing that for a few months, it was just clear in my mind, this is exactly the person I should marry. And so that's the process I go through in making decisions. And I mention that today because as we jump into our passage, again, we have a decision to make. It's such a huge and major decision that it will affect our complete eternity. So it's a decision that we cannot take lightly, and it must be something. It must be a kind of decision that we're aware that we actually have to make. And so as we approach today in the book of Matthew, here's what Matthew is going to tell us. He's going to say, dismissing Christ will lead to your dismissal. Dismissing Christ will lead to your dismissal. So we've got a big decision to make with that. So with that, let's go ahead and do as we've done regularly here. Let's go ahead and stand as we read the Word of God this morning. Starting in verse 22. Then a demon oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the Son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Let's pray. Jesus, as we hear your word this morning, would you prepare our hearts? Spirit, would you work and convict us? And for those of us who are in that position of needing to make a decision, would you help us? And for those of us who feel like we have made a decision, would you help us? Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So what we've got going on here, as I stated earlier, people are seeing their life and they're saying things don't quite line up to the way that they were hoping that they would. So Jesus comes on the scene and they're hoping that and they're thinking that he's going to fix it all. And yet his ways and his timeline don't match up with theirs. That's often the case, right? The way Jesus does things is not the way that we would expect. And so when his ways don't match theirs, they start to dismiss Jesus and they start to think that maybe this guy is crazy. And so in our passage here, we've got a group of people called the Pharisees. Again, they're the religious elite who had everything together, or so it seemed. And they're here, and they're trying to dismiss Jesus. And yet the way they're dismissing him doesn't even line up with logic. It doesn't even make sense what they're doing. Again, I hate to pick on kids, but often that's the way kids operate, right? You know, they'll argue with you, and you're like, that doesn't even make sense. You know, sometimes I'm with my six-year-old, he's like answering questions. I'm like, that doesn't even make sense at all. That's not logical at all. You know, I'm trying to help him through that. That's what the Pharisees are doing. They're not logical in their thinking at all. It's not even close. That's what we have here, and that's where Jesus starts to pick it apart, and he lays it bare. But on the heels of this, people are starting to believe that Jesus might be somebody special. And so we've got this group of Pharisees who want to dismiss Jesus, and this other group who's seen what Jesus is doing, thinking, he's amazing. This is awesome. I've never seen this happen before. In this other group, the Pharisees are starting to get jealous. And in the midst of those two groups, Matthew's gently pressing on us to say, hey, you need to make up your mind what you think of Jesus. Is he crazy or is he cool? So in order to really dive into our passage this morning, we're going to look at the dismissal of Jesus, the dismissal by Jesus, and then the dismissal from Jesus. So let's look at first the dismissal of Jesus. So look with me at verses 22 to 23. So a demon-possessed man is here and he's brought before Jesus. Now let me be clear about something here in this text. This man is possessed by a demon. This demon is controlling this man's actions and he's hindering this man physically, keeping him from being able to see and being able to hear and being able to speak. Maybe not here. It just says speak and see. Sorry. And let's be clear, in case you're wondering, you know, sometimes we think, oh, well, as a Christian, can this happen to me? You know, if you're a Christian, the Bible would say that you have God's Spirit living inside of you. And so this cannot happen. You cannot be possessed by a demon and by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Jesus is actually going to hit on that a little bit later. But you can't have both. And so this person must be a non-Christian. I want to make that clear because he's being controlled by this demon and affected by this demon. And as he is, Jesus comes and he heals the person. Presumably he's casting the demon out of this man. That's pretty cool, right? If this is a movie, that's where I want the movie to stop and focus on, right? And Matthew just kind of says, that's cool, but he just moves on. That's not his point. And so let's look at Matthew's point. And what we see is immediately this causes people to begin to wonder who Jesus might really be. And what we've seen the last couple of weeks, especially in verse 14, just a few verses up, is the Pharisees don't like this. And they don't like Jesus. And so in verse 24, they start to try to dismiss Jesus, and they do so in two ways. The first is they dismiss Jesus' identity. So they dismiss Jesus in two ways. They first dismiss Jesus' identity. Look with me at verse 24 again. They say the reason that Jesus can do amazing miracles is not because he's an anointed king, and definitely not because he's God in the flesh, but rather because he's connected to Beelzebul, the prince or ruler of the demons. And so we saw this a few weeks ago, right? We saw that Beelzebul was really a term that the religious in the day would connect with Satan. And so what they're doing here is they're saying Jesus can do this miracle of casting out demons and overcoming the man's physical limitations only because he is connected with Satan himself. He's not God, but rather he's Satan, or he's connected with Satan. Jesus is demonic in some sort of way. And that's how he's doing this. And so right away, they go after the claim that people have. They go right away, go after the claim that the people have that Jesus is some sort of anointed person of God who's able to do these things. They start attacking that. They don't like that maybe Jesus is special. It makes them feel uncomfortable. And they start attacking that rather than humbling themselves. So the next logical conclusion, if you don't like Jesus, dismiss who he is. Dismiss his character. Dismiss his identity. Because ultimately they have a choice, right? Ultimately they have a choice. Because either they have to choose that they are wrong. The religious have to say our added rules and our way of living is wrong. Or they have to say that Jesus is wrong. Or Jesus is wrong. And it's easier for them to say Jesus is wrong. Because you don't have to humble yourself. You get to feel like you're right. You get to feel like you are better. And you can take the focus off of yourself. And so they put it on Jesus. And they put him on the defensive. Rather than being willing to wrestle through these things themselves. Then look down at verse 27. Jesus challenges them in their thinking by saying, hey, how do your sons drive out demons? What this means is they have followers that are following them and they're driving out demons. And Jesus is saying, how do your followers drive out demons? What's the point he's making? He's saying, hey, you're going to attack my identity by linking me with demons and the devil. What about your sons? What about your followers? Don't dismiss me so that you can feel better about yourself. And my question for us is, how many of us do the same thing today? How many of us dismiss God out of our lives and lower his identity? We dismiss him out of our lives and we lower his identity, saying that he doesn't or should not have ultimate say in our life, because in reality, what he says in the Bible challenges our preconceived notions about God. It challenges what we think about God. It challenges our comfort level. It challenges how we think of who God is and how we should respond. And it challenges our view of the church or our view of love and mercy or our view of our families or our view of our work. It really challenges. When you read this, it's going to challenge the way in which we live life. And so maybe we're not like the Pharisees and saying, hey, this is demonic, but we look at that and we say, well, that's not really what that means. Or we start to read that and say, well, I don't really have to apply it in this situation. We start to, you know, if you ever look at legal documents, they all have those little number one, number two, and here's the amount that you're supposed to read, and here's the amount of little script that really shows everything. And oftentimes we want to do that with our life, right? We want to hear what Jesus has to say, and we just want to dismiss it and say, well, I've got an exception, a little one, and here's my exception why I don't have to do that. And so we're not calling him a demon or calling him demonic, but I wonder how many of us are dismissing the identity that he has and should have complete control over every area of our life. And so, in reality, we're dismissing him and his identity because we are not giving him supremacy over our lives. Second, they dismiss his ability. Again, let's go back to verse 24. What else is going on here? Not only are the Pharisees challenging Jesus' identity, but they're also dismissing his ability, which obviously flows from who he is, flows from his identity. There's an obvious connection that if this is who he really is, these are the things that he can do. What they're saying is the only way Jesus had this power to get rid of demons is by the fact that he is demonic himself, that he's relying upon a spirit or relying upon Satan himself, that he doesn't have the power or ability in himself to free and heal this man. And so again, they're dismissing the connection that the crowd is starting to make. The crowd is seeing how amazing he is, and they're dismissing that. They're discrediting Jesus because it makes them feel uncomfortable. Again, look down at verses 27 through 29. We're going to look at this more in a moment, but the Pharisees, they're doing exactly that. They're dismissing Jesus. They're going after the source of his power and dismissing him. And again, my question is how many of us are doing that today? Maybe even more in more subtle ways. You know, Satan is far trickier than what we think. About 70 years or so ago, a man named C.S. Lewis wrote a book by the name of Screwtape Letters. And if you haven't read it, it's the bits of pieces I've read are just phenomenal. And what the book is about is it's writing from the position of a demon named Wormwood, who is discipling a younger demon in how to trick Christians into not living their life for Christ. And it's quite amazing how subtly we can be steered in the wrong direction. And my question is how many of us are being affected in that way? Most of us are probably not in our face being challenged to dismiss the power and ability of Jesus Christ, but we start to have these subtle things that hey, you don't have time for prayer right now. You don't have time to trust in the Lord right now. You can do it on your own. Oh, don't bother Jesus or don't bother other people praying for that. You can do it on your own. Or you just need to work a little bit harder or be a little bit smarter and trust in what you have and what you're able to do. And the more we start to buy those lies, the more we start to discredit the power of Jesus. Or we get impatient, we start to take things over in our hands, in our own hands, in our own ability, which is again saying, Jesus, you don't have the ability to produce the outcome that I want for my life. So I need to take control of this area of my life because you can't. And I wonder how many of us are doing that. And there's so many ways that in our life we're trusting in ourselves and as a result we're just pushing Jesus aside. That's what's going on in our hearts. That's what's happening throughout our days. So what's the answer to this? What's the alternative? Let's look at the dismissal by Jesus and see how Jesus then responds. As we do, we see that Jesus hears these comments and responds in at least four ways that we're going to look at today. And he's actually very logical in what he does. We're not going to dissect the logic per se, but we'll see some of it come out. But there's four things that he really claims about himself to really hit and push back the religious elite and trump their statements. And so the first one is that Jesus is the son of David. Again, look at verse 23. The people see what Jesus has done, and as we said before, they start to begin to wonder, is he the son of David? Now notice what transpires here. In verse 25, Jesus reads the thoughts of the Pharisees and he rebukes them. But he does nothing about the claim that he is the son of David. So the crowd is verbally saying, maybe he's the son of David, but he's standing there knowing the internal thoughts of the Pharisees, and he goes after the thoughts, and he says nothing about the claim that he's the son of David. Now, if Jesus isn't the son of David, what his immediate response should be to correct the crowd, right? I mean, the Pharisees are coming and saying that you're demonic. So there's absolutely no benefit on face value for him to have the crowd say, you're the son of David. I don't know about you, but if you are called demonic, you're not going to keep pressing on. If you know, hey, the crowd is wrong and these people know it and they're calling me demonic, you're going to say, you know what, you're right, the crowd is wrong. But he doesn't do that. And by not doing that, he's actually saying, I really am the son of David. And the way he does that is he uses logic. He says there's no way the Pharisees are right because Satan would be a fool to get rid of a demon. It'd be like your boss hiring somebody to follow you around and destroy or tear down or break every single thing that you've done. Now, maybe some of you feel like your boss has actually done that, but your boss would be a fool to do that, right? That's a waste of time, a waste of money, a waste of everything. It goes counterintuitive. It goes counter our thinking. And he's saying there's no way that would be foolish for Satan to empower Jesus to get rid of Satan's presence in people's lives. It does not make sense. We can all see how utterly foolish this is, right? Satan gains nothing. And so with that, Jesus is implicitly affirming that he is the son of David. Now what does that mean? What that means is that in the Old Testament, there was one prominent king named David, and as his sons took over, they just went sideways. I mean, the kingdom just went bonkers. And what ended up happening is God promised to David that you will have a son that will always be on the throne. And eventually, Israel gets taken away and there's no son of David on the throne. And so in the Old Testament, they're longing for a day when somebody in the line of David comes back and is able to reign and to rule and to restore people back into right relationship with God. And as we saw way back almost 2 years ago in Matthew 1, you know, whenever you read the book of Matthew, that first chapter, where they have the genealogy and everyone just says, skip over that. It doesn't matter. Don't preach on that. It doesn't matter. No, Matthew says it's very important because the one I'm about to talk about, Jesus Christ, came from the line of David. He's actually that son of David. And in healing the demon-possessed man, what we see is an analogy to how Jesus has come as a son of David to heal our sick and wounded and desperate hearts. Just as this man was sick and desperate, we see in that healing, Jesus has done that to restore our lives back to God. And then we see that Jesus is the strong man. Look with me at verses 28 and 29. He continues his logic here. He says, since obviously you would agree that your followers are driving out demons by the Spirit of God, it must be the same with me. And there's just no other conclusion. If you think that your followers are doing it, you have to give me at least that much. And then he says, hey, think about a robbery. Now, in a robbery, who wins? It's always the stronger one, right? If you're going into someone's house and they are stronger than you or they have a weapon and you don't, the robbery's going to go bad quick, right? He's saying you have to be stronger to go into somebody's house to rob them, tie them up, and take all of their loot. You have to be stronger. So the only way that I can actually drive out demons and heal people is because I must be stronger than the rest. I must be the strong man that can conquer anything and in everything, and in doing so, actually conquer the demonic, actually conquer Satan. So just think about what he just said. He says that there's nothing that he does not have more power over, that there's nothing that's more powerful than him. And he holds all power in the entire universe. There's not a single thing that can oppose his power. He's saying, I'm the strongest there ever was, the strongest there ever is, and the strongest that there will ever be. And think about how much of a diss that would be on the Pharisees. I mean, he's essentially saying, hey, you guys have nothing in strength compared to me. You've got nothing. But he doesn't stop there. He continues, and he says that Jesus has the Spirit of God. He's got the Spirit of God. Again, look at verses 28 and 29. Here we see that Jesus claims the power or the reason that he's able to exert this kind of power is because he has the Spirit of God. He drives out demons because the Spirit of God is actually at work in him. And as such, if you have the Spirit of God, you cannot be controlled or possessed by Satan or any demonic influence. He's saying, God is controlling me, and because God's controlling me, I am able to push out demonic influences. So what is he getting at? He's saying that the anointed one of God really has the Spirit of God with him. You know, in the Old Testament, in chapter 61 of Isaiah, it says that in future time, God will anoint his special one, his special servant. Jesus saying, I'm that anointed one. I'm the one who's coming. I'm the one who's come. I'm the one who's bringing the kingdom of God that's promised to us. And so Jesus is making a clear connection to say that the Pharisees are wrong. Their logic doesn't even make sense. And as such, God is really with me, and God is really empowering me to bring his kingdom to fuller light, which is seen here in relieving this man's distress, in changing his life. Jesus is saying that the Spirit is with me, and so you can know that I'm really with God and in fact am God. And this is just what the Spirit does, right? In Luke chapter, I think it's chapter 4, he quotes another passage of Isaiah, and Jesus actually is in the synagogue. He opens up this big scroll and he reads from Isaiah, and it says that the poor will be liberated and the captives will be set free, and Jesus is saying, hey, I'm the one that's been anointed by God to do that. That's what the Spirit does. When the Spirit is in our lives, it transforms us to bring that kind of joyous relieving of distress to those around us. The Spirit will always push us to those who do not know Christ, to the hurt and the broken, so that they can truly experience restoration in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is just the perfect embodiment of that. And then lastly, Jesus is the giver of salvation. Look with me at verses 30 to 32. What's going on here? Jesus is saying that there's no middle ground. You're either with him or you're against him. You know, for all the talk out there where people say they believe in one aspect of Jesus, but not this one, or they kind of say, well, you know, I think this is good or that's not. Jesus is saying there's no middle ground. There's no place of middle ground. You know, some of our forefathers of this country who wrote many of the documents even came to the Bible and started ripping out pages that they did not believe. And Jesus is saying, you don't get to do that. You're either fully with me or you're not. And then he says, you can have forgiveness of everything except one thing, and that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I know some of us have maybe wondered, you know, what does he mean there? And have I committed this sin and won't experience forgiveness from Jesus? And so let me explain what's going on here. What's happening here is that there's one sin that you cannot be forgiven of. And what that sin is when you spurn the Holy Spirit of God by spurning the truth of Jesus Christ for the remainder of your life. Okay, so what we believe here is that the only way that you can come to faith in Jesus Christ is that the Holy Spirit comes into your life and opens your eyes to see how sinful and evil you are and how much you need someone to save you from that. And so the Spirit comes in and opens your eyes and reveals to you and opens your heart and reveals to you that you need somebody else to help you to be right with God. And where the sin comes in is when we see or when we sense the Spirit and we say, no, 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 no. And we do that for the remainder of our lives. Jesus says, there's no forgiveness for that. If we tell the Spirit, no, I heard what you said. I don't want that. Jesus is saying there's no forgiveness for that. What's interesting is in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, Paul says that what happens is that we want our desires so bad that eventually God just gives some of us over to our desires. Gives us over to that. And so what I want to warn you this morning is as you may say no to the Spirit all the way until your deathbed, and by the grace of God, He may change your heart and you want to believe. But according to Romans 1, not all of us will get that opportunity on our deathbed. I don't know where that line is for you. I will never know. But do not think that I can get to my deathbed and then come to faith in Christ. Because for some of us, according to Romans 1, that line is far before death. That line where we've just hardened ourselves to the Spirit of God and we say, I want nothing to do with you. And find God just says, that might be at 20, that might be at 30, that might be at 40, that might be at 50. We don't know. And so please don't think when I'm on my deathbed I can be right with God. You might not get that chance. And Jesus is saying you might not have that forgiveness. And yet the opposite is true, right? Jesus is saying that if you hear these truths and you do not spurn them, but rather you submit yourself under them, you submit yourself under Jesus Christ, you stop trusting in yourself and you begin to trust fully in Jesus Christ, become right with God. He says that there's hope, there's forgiveness. You see that in there? He's saying that you can be forgiven of that. There's hope of an eternity with Jesus, and there's hope to be transformed and have a new life of joy and of satisfaction and of hope. He's not saying it's easy, but it is fulfilling, and it is offered to us. And so that leads us to our final major point this morning, and that is the dismissal from Jesus. That's the dismissal from Jesus. And here we see two simple things. Because like I just said, Jesus is here. He's saying that there is forgiveness if we believe. If we come to Him. And so as we wind down, we're going to see two things. One is that we have a decision to make. Matthew has been now arguing for over 11 chapters that Jesus is the one that we're looking for. Jesus is the one that we ultimately need. And now He lays in front of us. He lays right in front of us Jesus' own words to say, are you with me? Because if you're not, you're going to be scattered away from me. Are you here with me? You have a choice to make. Matthew is saying you have a choice to make. Who is Jesus? Are you part of the Pharisees who dismiss Him? Or are you part of the crowd who say, hey, He's the Son of God. He's the Son of David. It must not be something just in your head. It needs to be something in our hearts too, because later in the book of Revelation, Jesus comes to a church in Laodicea and He says, Oh, how I wish that you were hot or cold. I wish that you would just make up your mind if you're for me or against me. But because you're lukewarm, I don't know if you ever drank lukewarm water, it's disgusting, right? Hot water is kind of disgusting too, but if you warm it up, you can put hot chocolate on it. So hot and cold is good, but the lukewarm is just pointless. And He says, if you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. There's no point to being in the middle. I just wish that you would choose. So for us today, I believe Jesus is saying, if you're not a Christian here, you're still trying to wonder where you're at, I believe Matthew would just have for us, are you with Jesus? Or are you not? Do you believe and trust Him with your life? I think the same goes for us who claim to be Christians. Are you with Jesus or are you not? Are you simply lukewarm and so proving that you're not truly a follower of Jesus Christ? Maybe you have perfect attendance at church for 30-some years. But do you, in your heart, do you really love Jesus and cherish Jesus? That's why in our statement of faith, or in our mission statement, that's why the first point is that we want to love God. That's what it means to have a faith in Jesus Christ, to love Him, to cherish Him. And Jesus in Matthew would be saying, is that you? Are you just lukewarm and a Christian in name? Or do you love Jesus, cherish Jesus, see Him as far greater than everything else? There's going to be days we're going to struggle with that, sure. But the trajectory of our life, do we love Jesus? And so whether you're not a Christian or you are a Christian, we have a decision to make. Have we pushed all of our chips into following Jesus or not? And this is important because of our second thing, because our eternity is at stake. Our eternity is at stake. Whatever we decide will not just affect us today or tomorrow or in 2025, it's going to affect our entire eternity. It's going to change whether you spend eternity with God forever, enjoying and praising Him, or if you spend eternity in hell, separated from God for all of eternity. And again, this is an important decision. This is an important place for many of us, because it's so odd that in our culture today, we can say we believe in Jesus Christ and never talk about Him, never think about Him, not allow Him to affect any part of our life, and think, well, when I die, I'm going to be with Him. Well, do you know when we die and spend eternity with God, our job is going to be praising God? So if we're not praising Him now, that's going to be if we're not praising Him now, you're not going to be praising Him then. But two, let's just think logically for a moment. If you don't want to praise Him now, why would you want to spend eternity with Him praising Him? You're not going to get the opportunity to, but why would you want to if you had it? Heaven's not about streets of gold. It's about the Creator of the streets of gold. So as we end this morning, again, we have a decision to make. Are we going to be like the Pharisees who dismiss Jesus? You might be thinking, oh no, I don't do that. Again, let's go back. As you live your life, who's in charge? As you make decisions, who's making those decisions? Is it you? If it is, you're dismissing Jesus' identity. When things go wrong, are you trusting in yourself or are you trusting in Jesus' ability? If you're trusting yourself, you're dismissing Jesus. So are you dismissing Jesus, or are you going to cling to Him and see that He is the Son of David? He is the strong man that can conquer anything and everything in our lives. And He is the one who has the Spirit of God and the one who gives salvation to all who believe. You have a choice to make. Not some of you, not a few of you, not all, not most of us, all of us have a choice to make. Are we going to follow Jesus, or will we dismiss Him? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You for Your word and how it challenges us. How we can be challenged by the fact that the Pharisees, knowing their Bible so well, knowing what the king should look like, and yet how easily it is for them to miss Jesus Christ right before them. Thank You for how that challenges us, that we can be people who attend church, attend Bible study, lead Bible studies, and yet still miss Jesus. Oh Christ, may we be a people that love You A people that do not dismiss you. A people that see your identity, see your ability, and cling to you because you are one to be cherished above all. So as we go to work this week, as we go home and spend time with our families, and as we go and do whatever else throughout the week, may we rest and trust in you. May we be people that would push our chips all in to follow you, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.